Hey, good evening, everybody. Glad to be here with you guys. We're going to be in Matthew 18 again this evening. Matthew chapter 18. We are continuing our two-part study that began last week in this 18th chapter of Matthew. The title tonight is Acting as Kingdom Kids. Acting as Kingdom Kids. And last week, we started through this chapter just discussing as a whole this lesson given to us by Jesus as he is there with his disciples, sharing with his boys these important principles of how they are to live and relate to each other. Jesus is not necessarily, teaching to the unbeliever, again, teaching to his disciples, teaching to believers, to the church, to you and I. And his focus was what it means to be a child of God. We talked about that last week. Understanding that reality and how it should affect the way that we live and that we work with, that we relate, that we treat each other, other children in this family. Jesus gives some heavy warnings there. In the beginning of the chapter, of some judgments or consequences, really, that await those who despise his kids, those who lead his kids into sin and into harm, to hurt his children. Growing up, I was talking to my brother about this just a while ago. I gave my brother 4 concussions while we were growing up, and we were talking about each and every one of those. They were memorable moments. Not all of them were on purpose. I remember the first one, we were just playing baseball in the backyard, and my brother threw a pitch, and I had this Reggie Jackson bat line drive right to the eye, and he went down. First concussion, everybody was worried, but he was okay. The second one, I was trying to be a ninja, and I jumped onto the garage door, before they had, those fancy electric garage door openers. We lived in Oceanside, so we just had one of those old school ones. I jumped on it. My brother was standing there watching me, and the garage fell on his head. Boom, knocked him out, Concussion number 2. And the third one, we were in our garage lifting weights. We were changing out the weights on either side of the bar of the bench press, and I just pulled mine off without even thinking, and he still had the weights on his end. The bar just came, hit him square right in the head, knocked him out cold again. Concussion number 3. I was getting used to it by now. But the fourth one wasn't an accident. We were on the side yard playing, and I heard my brother say something, that must have been forbidden by my parents. I don't even remember what he said, but I, remember it was, my responsibility, my duty to go tell on him. So I turned and I said, "Hey, I'm going to go tell mom and dad," Immediately he's like, "No, please don't," and I'm, even at that young age, I'm like playing this out like chess in my head. And I'm like, "Well, I'll tell you what, I won't tell on you if you can run full speed into that gate over there without any arms, I won't go and tell." And so my brother's like, "Okay, I'll do it." So he started to run and throw himself at the gate, and at every time, he'd like throw his arms up to protect his face or his body. And I just was like, "This is going nowhere. I'm just going to go and tell." Try to get him to comply. So finally, he's like, "Okay, I'll do it." And he just runs and throws himself. I mean, he jumped at it. It was amazing. It wasn't even like how I had pictured it. But it knocked him out again. Concussion number 4. And that gate was never the same. My dad used to be all like, "Yeah, what?" Frustrated in opening it. So if I ever hear you guys say something, no, I'm just joking. Wasn't a kind brother, I guess. I've changed. But obviously, that's what not to do, not how to treat each other in this family that we are in, this family of God. Reason being is that God greatly cares for his kids. We talked about that last week. And so as we're getting into continue to go through this chapter, we keep that in mind, that all of these things really revolve around and focus in on God's care for you and I as his children. We're going to pick it up there. Chapter 18, verse 10. Jesus is speaking, saying, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. And what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Let's pause and pray real quick. Heavenly Father, Lord, we as your kids do understand, Lord, that there is a responsibility that we have in this relationship, yes, with you, but also with each other. Lord, a very powerful relationship that, Lord, you want to use to shape and to mold and to encourage us. But Lord, also that we would continue to be a light to this dark and dying, this lost world. Lord, as we open up your word, I pray that it does, as it is meant to, Lord, cut to the heart, to our hearts, that we would be changed tonight and transformed. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, last week, ending as we did, kind of going over those judgments and punishments, we see that intense speech that Jesus uses there for anybody that would seek to lead away or to harm his kids. More than anything, really is a reflection of his love for us. And any parent here can understand the great pains that we go through as parents to protect our kids. And the understandable feelings towards anyone or anything that would seek to undermine our efforts, lead them away into harm because we love them. And if we as human beings, man, we love our children this much, then how much more should our Father in heaven, how much more would he care for, would he love? Well, we see he has already proven this unsearchable love for you and I at the cross of Calvary. How much greater is that love? And this reflection of his love is continued there in the verses that we just read. Verse 10, he says, "Take heed that you do not despise these little ones." Again, reference to what some would look at and say, oh, he's talking about kids. But again, we are all his kids. We are his children. He, in fact, is talking about the church. If anybody needs to take heed, lest they despise, lest they harm these little ones, he continues, "For I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." And now, despite many beliefs that each of us have our own assigned guardian angel, well, unfortunately, the Bible, it doesn't necessarily validate that. But what we do see here, it does tell us that these angels are dispatched for our benefit, that they are given to protect and to help, to deliver or even reveal information to you and I. God has sent them on occasion to guide, provide, and even as the Bible states, to minister to us as believers. And this verse explains that these angels, these good angels, are also really nothing special in themselves apart from being extensions of and this good Father, this Father who desires to provide all of those things for his kids, for you and I. But these angels, hey, it's awesome. What a great encouragement that we do have this help in these angels, but they are only still second to our Father in heaven, our Savior, Jesus Christ. No need to worship them or sing to them. Every time in Scripture that an angel appears, man, it is just our tendency often just to fall down, and you see man's response to these angels. They just fall flat on their face, and the angels are always saying, hey, don't worship me, worship him, directing their attentions to God and Father, Jesus Christ. But these angels, they are only second to Jesus, who tells us, verse 11, that the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. And then Jesus moves into, as we read, giving this rhetorical question to his disciples, well, what do you think? To then tell them this story, giving them this familiar picture of one they would know very well, a shepherd looking for a lost sheep. And some may recognize this illustration from another parable that Jesus gives in Luke chapter 15, where Jesus talks about this lost sheep that has gone astray and a shepherd that goes after it. But that day he taught this lesson to a much different crowd than the audience of his disciples. There in Luke's gospel, when Jesus shares this story and this account, he is talking to these angry Pharisees and scribes that are in the audience. They're looking for Jesus to slip up and do something wrong that they might accuse them. They were so angry and hateful that here Jesus was getting all the attention, but also that Jesus was seeking out and hanging out with the sinners, with the tax collectors, those who in their community were despised and rejected. But Jesus sought to call to them and come to them, help them, and to teach these powerful lessons to them. And for that, they hated him and sought even to kill him. And in his parable, Jesus uses the analogy to describe a different message. Jesus declared that this shepherd that was the great shepherd, and yes, he had come to seek and save that which was lost, but he tried to communicate to them that he did not come to call the righteous, but to those who were in need, sinners, to repentance. And here Matthew, however, a similar story. This single lost sheep now is put to a different use. This parable is addressed to Jesus' disciples to remind them, to remind me, and to remind you that God cares for you as an individual. Personally and deeply cares for every single one of his children. Even the ones that are wayward. Even the ones that go running in the opposite direction, that was me one day, and Jesus cared and loved and pursued me. The shepherd does not think that because the 99, all the rest that did not go astray, are safe and sound, he doesn't need to bother with finding that one, the black sheep, that goes off and gets lost. But on the contrary, we see that not only does he care, but I love this. He, as that shepherd, alters his whole routine. I'm sure that picture of a shepherd speaks of how they would, you know, look after, you know, this flock, however many that were in that flock, leading them to wherever would provide them the food that they needed, the water, the grass to sleep in and rest in. And all of a sudden, he finds out that one of them has gone missing. And he changes his plans, alters everything to go after and pursue that one that has gone astray. There's so much hope in that story that Jesus tells, in that picture. Because not only maybe that was you, just like it was me, but we all have people that we know and that we love and that we care for deeply, maybe even our own children that we feel have gone astray, left the faith, walked away, and now are involving themselves in God knows what. Yeah, we're broken, sad, maybe even worried, but we have this promise that God has not forgotten them. That God not only cares for them and loves them, but that God will change his plans and pursue them in the most miraculous way. He's only doing his business by allowing them to go off and experience the things that they will, as we will see. He has a plan for them. He loves them. I love that picture. That would seem to anybody finding themselves under the care of such a good shepherd that we would never run away. But sadly, that's not the case. You and I, we're just like sheep. We are foolish and we are stupid. We run from God and disregard his plans. But I love that good news. Our God, our Lord, my shepherd, he seeks to save that which was lost. He seeks to restore my soul. And if you're here tonight, maybe you feel like you have wandered off. And I'll put it a different way. Maybe just your heart, your soul is in that place. You need restoration. You feel afar off from God. Well, the shepherd is here tonight to do exactly this, to draw you back close with him. All it takes is belief, this faith, simple faith, to trust, Lord, yes, please come back into my life and restore me. Well, the promise of God is that he will do that tonight. I encourage you to do that tonight. If you need restoration, turn to the Good Shepherd. Let's pick it up in verse 15. Jesus continuing, speaking to his disciples, says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, hey, you have gained a brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, we'll tell it to the church. But if he refuses to even hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." Again, this lesson that Jesus is explaining to us as being kids in his kingdom, well, it not only affects the way that we relate and treat each other, but it also affects the way that we discipline, that we are to check each other when it comes to sin, and how we are to respond when that happens. Jesus' lesson, the verses we read, pretty simple to understand. We see Jesus, he lays out four principles for you and I, directions for when someone sins against us. The first one that we see, we are to take note that we are the ones to initiate this conversation. There in verse 15, Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, well, he tells you to go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Jesus says, hey, it's your responsibility to go and initiate this conversation. No, that's the first step, and it is not, say, to go and tell the church. You know, unfortunately, that's what so many people do. They are wronged. They are hurt. They feel somebody has sinned against them. This is the first place that they go, expecting the church, whether it be some of the body or the leadership, to have that conversation. But we see here that's not the case. And what we do is we direct them towards the Bible, towards Scripture, towards these verses, and say, hey, this is the directions that we are to follow. Do not skip the first two, but simply turn to this manual. We see the first approach that we go to this person alone to initiate a conversation, to speak with them about the situation. And now here's what this does. Here's what's great about how Jesus has laid this out. When you and I realize that it's initially our responsibility to communicate with this other person, two things happen. Two ways that help us. The first one, we realize unless we act according to Scripture, what Jesus lays out here, and go and talk about the issue with our brother or our sister, well, listen, we cannot hold on to any grudge because we haven't followed through with these directions. We haven't gone to expose the way that we feel to this other person. We cannot hold on to a grudge. We cannot even hold on to really any expectation, because they would only be false if we haven't initiated that conversation. if we haven't gone and talked to them. And you know, when we begin that private conversation, here's the thing, many of those issues that we may harbor are resolved right then and there. More times than not, man, this other person is unaware that they did anything wrong, that you see them or had felt that they sinned against you, and you go and you communicate, you know, hey, this happened and it made me feel this way. It really hurt and I believe that this is wrong. You know, maybe flip through scripture to show them their point. Man, sometimes they're even unaware of it, which is needed in the church. We need to help each other that way. And if we're not communicating with each other, then how is that a help when we go off and we just harbor these bitter feelings that will grow into resentment and bitterness that can cause some rotten decay from the inside? We always need to remember, hey, communication is so key when it comes to our relationship together. If we're not talking to each other and with each other, not only in the realm of encouragement, but even when calling sin for sin is necessary, even when noticing something in these people that we call brothers and sisters in their lives that could be harmful, and we, in love, approach them to communicate to them. They might not even know. They might not even know. That is simply just loving on those around us. And in doing so, we can find peace, we can find freedom, and just as Jesus states, hey, we can gain a friend. We can find some friendship there. The second one we see is that if those who are in sin do not listen, well, we are then to bring others along with us, back to them to, again, have a conversation. Jesus says, take one or two, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, hey, every word can be established. Jesus is pulling here from Old Testament law that was given to Moses in regards to the disputes that would occur. It says that one witness was never enough to really establish a fact in the biblical court of law. One needed two or three witnesses to establish a matter. And that makes so much sense. Not just because it's so easy to find somebody, one witness that will lie for you, but also because one witness might be confused, might be mistaken in their perspective. And only in the time when you're bringing more than just one, there's a sense of accountability there. There's a sense of accountability with these two others that equal the three of you looking at a matter and in love discussing and coming to a conclusion. This is the basic measure of reliability that must be more than just a simple case of my word against yours. No, we bring somebody else along with us that every word may be established, that there are witnesses there. So then that helps for the next step. If this person still does not listen and refuses to respond or repent, hey, then you include the church. That is when you come to the church after you've gone to this other person, initiated a conversation in love, and maybe even had to bring somebody along again, somebody to help bring peace and restoration. Hey, they have not listened. That's when you involve the church. And then we're told, if this person who is in sin still refuses to respond and repent, if it truly is sin, hey, then even when the church involved, if that person does not listen, does not respond, they are to be considered, Jesus says, as a pagan or a tax collector. And what this means is that we as the church corporately, we are to remove this person's negative influence from the congregation. But note, it does not stop there. Our responsibility as not only believers, but as family members, hey, we are not only to remove them or excommunicate them, but we are continuing to love on them. if we are likening them to people that do not know God, living alternate lifestyles, enemies of God, well, hey, they are still people that we are called to love, reach out to. Maybe we are not, you know, doing normal business with them or hanging out where the places they go, involving ourselves in that lifestyle that may be contrary. But that should never break the relationship that we have, the responsibility to love on them. That maybe as the Lord reaches out, convicting their hearts of their sin, man, they will remember, man, I am loved by this person. I am loved by this family, by this church. Hey, of course, that is where I'm going to head. That's where I'm going to go. I'm going back to that family that I had that loved me even when I was involved in this sin. You know, I remember even in my lifestyle, man, my family never stopped loving me. I knew where they stood, but man, my brother would always come around knocking on my door to hang out with me, take me surfing, take me lunch. You know, never had any type of judgment in our conversation, but always encouragement, always a source of wisdom in my life. My brother and my father, they've been the biggest influence in my life spiritually because of that fact. And I shouldn't exclude my mom. She's right there too. But man, they just loved on me and were just such an example and a source of not judgment, because the Holy Spirit was doing a great job at that, but just loving me. And that's what ultimately the Lord used to draw me back. Paul, inspired by the Lord, talks about a situation where the church in Corinth had sin going on, and he was instructing them to remove this person from their church family, saying there in 1 Corinthians 5:5, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And that is the goal. That is the end game. It's not to just excommunicate this person, you know, because, you know, one rotten apple will spoil the whole bunch, but the end game is restoration, that they would be saved. Later in 2 Corinthians, this same person, we're told, has turned from their lifestyle. Well, Paul encourages the church to accept him again and to love on him. That's the goal of this process of discipline, to condemn sinful behavior and to yield change. It's about bringing restoration. Again, Paul tells this church body that they need to affirm their love for this brother. And I encourage you, hey, if somebody in your life has this situation going on, make sure that they know that you love them more than anything, that you haven't given up on them, and neither has God. We as Christians are called to handle these disputes in love with the goal of restoration. You know, it's interesting, as long as I have been on this staff, I have only been called into situations, like a handful of situations, to do exactly this, follow these principles. And that doesn't mean that there's not sin going on. I have a newsflash for you. We're a church full of sinners. There is sin going on all the time, but why have we only done this on occasion? Well, that's because the body of Christ, in acting out in love and in forgiveness, hey, that grace and the mercy that Christ has given us, when you and I allow this to change the way that we are treating others and relating to other people, well, it changes everything. It doesn't mean all the time that, man, we're dragging every person in that we feel has wronged us into, you know, these steps. But I think even more so, we as the church are looking through that lens of forgiveness that we'll talk about later tonight. Changes everything. Only when it is necessary, when sin is not repented and this brother, this sister is not respondent, does this go down. Dealing with sin is important, but our goal should always be that restoration. And you and I, we have this amazing promise when this process is done humbly and according to God's word, it is binding in the eyes of the Lord. It's powerful. Look at verse 18. Jesus says, "As surely I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosened in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." You know, God has given us, as this family, as his beloved bride, this church, listen, great authority with great responsibility. As we seek to deal through these issues of sin and purity in the church, we understand God has given us, yes, this great authority with great responsibility that we would all work together in under this authority that he's given. And you know what? There is so much power in agreement, so much power in unity. When we are a unified bunch working together, hey, there is so much power, not only here corporately, but even evangelistically to those around us. When we are all on the same page, understanding truly, hey, we are all children of God, responsible in love to each other and how we treat and relate, and even when it comes to dealing with sin. Hey, the world notices these things. Even maybe those new believers or those wavering ones watch how things are done here in this family. It's a powerful thing. This agreement, this unity, that Greek translation of the word agree there in verse 19, it literally means to symphonize, as is or would be a symphony, an orchestra, as they are all playing this beautiful song, all in tune, everybody playing the right notes. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? Beautiful thing. I mean, just take a guitar, for instance. Man, a guitar out of tune, man, it's hard to listen to. Even if it's just a little, oh, isn't that the worst? It's just a little out of tune. You know, you're just like, ugh, because the person thinks it's in tune. And you're like, no, stop. But that's the picture here. When we as a church body, as a family, when we are on the same page, when we all agree according to Scripture, and there is a unity, we're striving, pursuing unity. Hey, that just makes this beautiful song. Makes a beautiful sound, beautiful noise, just as a symphony when we all agree as a body of believers with, yes, this authority that God has given us to loose these things and to bind these things as we work through what it means to be a family of God. In that way of unity, it's a beautiful sound. Working together, we make a sweet melody, especially when it's done in Jesus' name. And right to know that he is right here with us is even a greater promise. He is in the midst. He's here helping all of the ministries and their leaders, guiding them, giving them vision. Our church leadership, our pastors, God is involved, inspiring, leading, and directing. It's a beautiful thing to know that. It's not man that is there, you know, holding the reins and directing, you know, what we do as a church and where our focus lies, but man, by way of the Holy Spirit that is poured out, yes, upon sinners as we all are, man, we are yielding those things over, the directions to the Lord as he leads us and guides us. This next subject that Jesus gets into is probably what most may find difficult as children of God, as a part of this family, and that is the subject of forgiveness, how we are to be forgiving others in the family of God. And you know what? Nothing can really cause us as a church, as a family, to be more out of tune than to neglect this serious responsibility in forgiveness. Peter, well, as he was so prone to do, he interrupts Jesus' lesson there in verse 21 with a question. Peter asks, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" Obviously, Jesus talking about the steps to take when we are sinned against. Peter, man, he must have dealt with this a lot, decides to ask this question. Hey, how many times? His suggestion is 7 times. But verse 22, Jesus responds, answers him. He says, "I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Man, if only Peter had a calculator, right? One of those watch ones. But Peter, in hearing the Lord's instructions on forgiveness, man, he asked this question. I'm sorry, hearing how we are to deal with sin, asked this question, knowing that the rabbis of that day taught that only 3 times were sufficient, that we are only responsible in forgiving those that do wrong against us. Maybe Peter knew that. Maybe, again, he was trying to sound super spiritual. We do not know, but Jesus did. And he answers Peter, no, not 7 times, Peter, but 70 times 7. And I'm sure Peter was maybe a little stuck with that, as I would be too. I mean, if math was a requirement for my understanding of God, I'd be doomed. But that's not what Jesus was communicating. Jesus was not looking for Peter to blurt out the correct answer, but instead to realize it's not about counting the wrongs of others as much as it is to account for all that we have been forgiven of. It's not about counting how many times this person has wronged us or how many times we have had to forgive them, but man, we're now looking in the mirror and we're to account for all the wrongs that we have done and that Jesus has forgiven us for. Now that number for me, I can't count that number. I don't know that. Because I have just continued to ask forgiveness when it was needed, and God has been faithful to forgive me for my trespasses. To paint a picture, Jesus tells this famous story there in verse 23. Jesus says to him, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and that the payment be made. And the servant therefore fell down on him and said, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you.' And then the master of that servant, it was moved. He was moved with compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But we're told that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid his hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' And so his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me and I will pay you all.' Verse 30, he would not, but he went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. And so when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. And then his master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Should you not have also had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. And so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." So pretty easy to understand what's going on here in this parable that Jesus gives. This king settling his accounts brings one of his servants who owes him a great deal of money, 10,000 talents, we're told. To understand the gravity of this debt, scholars have calculated that this servant's debt equaled, in our day and age, to billions of dollars. Some say that it would have taken him, on his daily wage, 200,000 years to work off this debt that he owed his master. And so we see this servant, this first servant's debt was enormous. It was astronomical, unpayable, which seems silly that the servant would even beg his master for patience. Hey, please have patience. I'm going to pay you back. Yeah, right. The master, we're told, he was moved with compassion. And he forgave the servant's unpayable debt, which is equally crazy. This guy's a great boss. Just forgives that debt. But then we're told that that same servant, this forgiven servant, goes his way to another servant who owed him far less, only 100 denarii. Which was like a third of a year's wage. But he demands payment. He grabs him by the throat, we're told, demanding his payment. And when the other servant could not pay, this forgiven servant had no compassion, but instead he had the man thrown into prison. Doesn't take long for this information to get back to the king, who of course is grieved, as everybody who witnessed this event. And he calls this servant to himself, rebukes him, and says, "Shouldn't you have compassion on your fellow servant just as I have had compassion on you?" This master then sends his wicked servant away to be tortured, we're told. Tortured until he could pay back all he owed. Again, knowing this great debt, we wonder how that would even be possible. But this story illustrates for us this principle of forgiveness. That in light of Jesus's lesson for you and I as kingdom kids, this again changes, transforms the way that we see each other. It changes the way that even we listen to each other. It changes the way that we treat each other, even when discipline is necessary or somebody has sinned against us. It changes the way that we forgive each other. Paul sums this up, this parable that Jesus taught, in a verse in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 32. Paul writes, "To be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." And living and reacting and responding and treating each other this way, it's true that this is unnatural for you and me. This is unnatural to forgive this way that Jesus here displays. It's foreign to us. It's foreign to our fleshly, sinful nature. It's a difficult task because it means that somebody has done something to us that was wrong. It means that we were hurt. We were harmed. It means that maybe they embarrassed us or caused us shame, caused us maybe even some enormous amount of grief. Maybe scarred the way that we see what a family should be, what a father should be or a mother should be. But that is why this lesson is not for the one that's in need of forgiveness, but it's for the one that needs to forgive. It's for the one that has been wronged. Because our only hope in living out our responsibility as God has laid out here as kingdom kids is in close communion with Jesus. to close communion with our Lord. For when we allow ourselves to be led away from that communion and that relationship, that intimacy with Him, we fall into moments of spiritual shallowness, causing our heart's natural tendencies of being unforgiving and finding ways to justify vengeance or our hatred. Man, that just puts our flesh into this place of prominence. But it was Jesus that taught us to pray, noting that we are to ask forgiveness of our debts as we forgive our debtors. Jesus taught, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." And you and I are in need, great need of forgiveness. We are in great need of His mercy. And when you and I are walking closely with the Lord, in communion, remembering, meditating on, thinking about, and even singing praises to Him for His great sacrifice, which paid for not only the sins that we had committed in the past, but also every single sin of our future. Friends, that's what changes us. That's what transforms us and gives us the ability, the supernatural ability, as His children, to look at each other and not see each other as these people that have wronged us or these people that bug us or as obstacles or distractions or whatever it may be. Man, we start to see each other as part of this beautiful family who have all been saved by grace and now are called and given this great authority and this great responsibility, not only to be used in each other's lives in a very powerful way by God, but being used to this world around us that still does not know Jesus, that still lives in darkness and is lost. That is our responsibility. That is our privilege. Because I'll tell you what, man, without His forgiveness, without the grace of God, where would we be? We'd be no better than those that are heading for that judgment to come. These characteristics are possible, are achievable. God's word to you and I, well, all we have to do is ask for it. Simply ask for it. Let's do that right now. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank You, Lord, for Your mercy and for Your grace and for Your sacrifice. Lord, that You gave Yourself over, Lord, even to those who sinned against You. Lord, Your words were, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." And Lord, now You have made a way for me, for us, to be a part of this kingdom, a part of this family, to represent You. Jesus, we need Your Spirit to do that with purity. And I pray that You would pour out Your Spirit upon Your church tonight, as You would empty us, Lord, of any bitterness or resentment that, Lord, might reside due to some situation or experience. Lord, we pray that You would, by the power that is in Your name, in Jesus' name, remove those deep roots of bitterness, and as well as washing away, Lord, any guilt. I pray that You would fill us afresh with Your Spirit tonight. And Lord, as we are here in the promise, under the banner of Your love, communing with You tonight, Lord, we thank You. We thank You and we praise You for seeking and saving that which was lost. and now this opportunity that we have, Lord, to walk in and be a representation of truly what you've designed us to be, as salt and as lights and a reflection of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.